Turn with me, if you will, over to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be focusing in on 1 through 12, verses 1 through 12 today. So Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. And this is part 17 in our sermon series, Acts to the Ends of the Earth. And not even halfway through the book of Acts yet, so a long way to go. Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. We've been talking the last few weeks about the church at Antioch and really the impact they made for the world. And the founding of the church at Antioch is one of the most significant events in the history of Christianity. And in the first century A.D., Antioch was in Syria. It was the third most populated city in the Roman Empire. Really, in that time, only the cities of Rome and Alexandria had more people. So it was very populous. People estimate their population was about 300,000 people. And the city was divided into four quarters, each fortified with its own wall. And then the whole city itself was enclosed by one common wall. And we know that as we've gone through the book of Acts together, after the stoning of Stephen, many of the Jewish Christians fled because they were being persecuted. Many of them fled to Antioch. And as a result, they began to share the gospel, not only to the Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And as a result, this very strong church formed there. The church at Antioch began to grow rapidly. They attracted the attention of the church leadership in Jerusalem. And so who do you remember they sent there to check it out? Old Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement. Sent him there to check it out. And he approved of what was going on there. He later brought Paul and they spent some time there. You know, it's from the church at Antioch that, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that the church first launched its mission into Europe. Of course, we understand it was Europeans, pilgrims from England, these English separatists who founded the Plymouth colony in 1620, the pilgrims fleeing religious persecution, broke away from the Church of England because they felt the church violated biblical principles of true Christians. And so what did they do? These European people planted churches, they shared the gospel. And so because, and the reason I say all that, you and I would not be Christians today had it not been for the church at Antioch and their ministry of sending people out, missionaries. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. And so this church was tremendously blessed by God. It reached a lot of people for Christ. And they engaged, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, they engaged in conversations about the gospel. And that word conversations there is not in a setting where they preached or they were street preachers, but yet these were just normal, everyday conversations they were having about the gospel. And many people came to know Christ. They remained true to the Lord and His word, as Barnabas encouraged them to do. And then we learned that they gave sacrificially and they gave generously. And their church flourished, and many people became Christians through their ministry. And because of that, they're a great model to follow. And so today, we're going to continue on kind of looking at this church, and we're going to look at some more characteristics from the church at Antioch, okay? And it's found here in chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. So let's read it together, and then we'll get into it, okay? So in the church of Antioch, the church that was at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrenian, Manaen, a close friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them to." After they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came down to Seleucia, and also from there they sailed to Cyprus. Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed God's message in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their assistant. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear God's message. But Elymas, the sorcerer, this is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul also called Paul, this is where we get into his name being Paul here, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer and said, "You son of the devil, full of all deceit and of all fraud, enemy of all righteousness, won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you, and you are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." Suddenly, a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, seeing what happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Now, I'm really proud of myself because I feel like I nailed all those names in there. And I'm always nervous about that. And I even got a phonetic spelling of one of them here to remind myself because it just really, I really have trouble with that. But, you know, as we read this passage here, we see some really interesting, some more characteristics here of this great church at Antioch. And so that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. And one of the things that we see here right off the bat about this great church is in verses 1 and 2, they made sure they ministered for the right reasons. They made sure they ministered for the right reasons. Why do I say that? Well, the church at Antioch had some really good leaders. Luke lists Barnabas and Lucius and Manaen and Saul. They are described as being prophets and teachers, and it was through their leadership that the church was built up and it flourished. And we understand that churches need leaders. And these were great leaders appointed by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of that, the church was built up and flourished. But the main thing I notice here in the scripture is that they set time aside for worship, and they set aside a time for ministering to the Lord. And if you kind of read over it too fast, you kind of read past that. But look at what it says in verse 2. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Ministering to the Lord. I'm going to focus on that for just a minute. Because their ministry here was not to people. Their ministry was not to, as a way to set up an audience and do this in front of people. Their ministry, it says, was to the Lord. And we need to understand, guys, for us, that ministry always has God as its audience. When we worship together on Sunday morning, we sing songs, we don't do it to sound pretty to each other, okay? We don't do it to impress the people that are sitting around us. God is our audience. And sometimes I actually in my mind try to envision him sitting before me and singing these songs to him. I don't always do that. But sometimes when I'm really kind of having trouble focusing in, just in my mind, I'll just envision Jesus sitting before me and me just singing to him. Because God is our audience when we worship. And when we minister, we do it for the Lord, not for the sake of other people. Yes, people are the benefits of our ministry, but we don't do it for the sake of them. We do it as a love for the Lord and because we want to honor him. And so that's what they focused on there. They ministered to the Lord. Their ministry was not to the congregation. I mean, it was, but ultimately they did it for the Lord and the congregation benefited from it. And we need to understand that ministry, as I said, always has God as an audience. And when we make man our audience, what does it become? It becomes a show. It becomes just an act, if you will. It becomes something that we don't want it to be. But when we make God our audience, there's much less chance that we're going to do things for the wrong motive. When we minister for the wrong reasons, you know what's going to happen? We're going to do the wrong things. That's the primary reason why there's, in our society today and within churches, there's false teaching, there's unbalanced teaching in ministry, because people are doing things for the wrong reasons. Listen, I went to Southwest Baptist University, and I mean, my daughter goes there, and I took classes with the preacher boys down there, and there were some of those guys that I thought, they're doing this for the wrong reason. I remember one time I was preaching at we were at a church, and there was a group of SBU students that came, and they were going to preach, and one led the music. And I remember this guy getting up, and I mean, he's had a suit on and all that. He looked the part and all this stuff, and he actually had another guy read the scripture for him, and he read it in this nice, big, thunderous voice. And then this guy got up to preach, and I mean, it was like this big guilt session the whole time, you know. And it's like the next day in class, you should have seen how many people are down at the altar praying to receive Jesus. I was like, you don't know why they were down there. I mean, he's in class the next day boasting about all this stuff, you know, and it's like, what was your point in doing what you did last night? Was it for the show? What, to prove people that you're Mr. Speaker Boy and you can speak really well and preach really well? Or was it to the Lord? And we have to be careful there. When we minister for the wrong reasons, we're going to do the wrong things. And that's the primary reason people get unbalanced in their lives. And when our motive in ministry is for selfish reasons, guys, we're going to be destined to fail in the eyes of God. Again, it becomes a show. The saddest thing is that, you know what, we might succeed in reaching our goal of selfishness, but a day will come when our wrong motives are going to be exposed. That's what happened. Remember over in the book of 3 John? Remember the case of Diotrephes in the book of 3 John? You can go back and read that sometime. But John referred to him as one who loves to have the first place among them. Remember that guy? John had written something to the church previously about Diotrephes, and they ignored it. And refused to acknowledge that John's authority, that John had authority because he wanted to be the leader. He wanted the limelight. And Diotrephes had a lust for power and leadership, and John portrayed him as a malicious gossip. And guys, we need to understand something, that ministry, and I'm not talking about just being a preacher, but I'm just talking about being a minister. We're all ministers, and we all have a ministry. And ministry, guys, is not about honor and privilege. It's about humility and service to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? The two greatest commandments were to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If we can get those two things right in our churches, we're going to be doing really well. It's not about all the accolades that come. I'm not saying people can't come up to you and say, hey, good job, or I was encouraged by what you had to say, or I saw what you did and that really encouraged me. I'm not saying people can't come up and tell you those things, because that can be an encouragement. But when that is your motive, is the applause of man, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. It's about humility and service to the Lord. Anyone who craves a position of authority, who's only interested in a title or being in the limelight, according to what the Bible says, is unfit to lead God's people. Because as we've often said, and probably heard me say this a million times, in the Bible, what does God never bless? He never blesses pride. But he blesses people who are humble and who come to him in humility. Diotrephes, back over in the book of 3 John, he was prideful and selfish. And you know what? When we see others who are that way, we need to call them out. Because if they're not stopped, or if no one speaks up about them, it can bring great harm to our churches. Because again, God never blesses pride. And he never blesses churches that are full of people who are prideful. They're not going to be blessed. And so, that little phrase there in verse 2, ministering to the Lord. Their ministry was unto the Lord. And the result was the people were encouraged. The people became Christians. The church grew and flourished. But their ministry was to the Lord first. Another thing that we notice here in verses 3 through 5, something that we already knew about the church at Antioch, but I want to bring it out again and talk about it for a minute, is they involved themselves in missions. They were involved in missions. Our passage indicates that when the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul to serve as missionaries, what happened? The church commissioned them and sent them out on this very first missionary journey. And so it was from the church at Antioch that we kind of see this missions thrust. That we see people being commissioned and being set apart and approved by the church and say, we're going to send you out and we're going to pray for you. We're going to supply your needs. We're going to give you the tools you need to be successful. And we're going to send you out and you kind of represent us. But obviously you represent God first, but you represent our church and we're going to send you out. And that's what they did. They commissioned, they sent these two men out on a missionary journey. And guys, sending missionaries into the world is God's plan to fulfill Acts 1:8, of which we've already talked about. And think about our church, okay? This is one way to do it. It's not necessarily the best way or the only way, but it's a way that we do our missions is through the cooperative program. That's the main way that we do that is through the cooperative program. People sometimes say, well, I hear that a lot, Pastor. What is the cooperative program? Well, the cooperative program is the funding process of Southern Baptists. We've used it since 1925 to carry out the Great Commission at the state and national and international level. And it works this way. The cooperative program begins with us. When we give our tithes and offerings to the church, we as a church decide how much we're going to give of our annual budget to the cooperative program, and we're going to send that amount to the Missouri Baptist Convention, where it's gathered along with all the other cooperative program giving from the other 1,800 churches in the Missouri Baptist Convention. And so the Missouri Baptist Convention takes that money, and they invest 60% of that to go to stuff right here in Missouri. That could be the Missouri Baptist Children's Home. Some of our colleges, SBU, which I just talked about. And then they send the 40, you know, people, things like the disaster relief and ministries like that. So 60% of the money that we give to the Missouri Baptist Convention goes right back into Missouri, and then 40% of that goes to the National Convention, the Southern Baptist Convention. And the SBC uses funds like that from Missouri and all the other 40 state conventions, which is about 47,000 churches combined, to support several full-time missionaries around the world, several thousand missionaries, six seminaries, church planting, disaster relief, and more. And so we combine our money, and it's combined with other people, and it's used for missions and ministry. Well, does anybody know how much our church gives to the cooperative program? Anybody know right offhand? If you would pick up our church budget, you would see that, okay? So our church gives 7% of our normal budget income to the cooperative program, okay? We also give an additional 3% to the St. Louis Metro Baptist Association. In addition to that, we give $400 a month to our food pantry, okay? To Palterra's food pantry. Now, this does not include money that's given above and beyond that to Lottie Moon Christmas offering and Annie Armstrong Easter offering, Operation Christmas Child. And then we give another 2% of budgeted income that's set aside for a particular young lady that we know who's answered the God's call to go on the mission field here in our church. And so if you add all that together, our church gives close to 15% of our budgeted income to missions. And again, that doesn't include Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, and Operation Christmas Child. And so that is one way that we as a church involve ourselves in missions. That's how God uses us, one way, to carry the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so, in the same way that the church at Antioch did it, we do it a little bit differently, but still the idea is the same. We are sending people out to be involved in ministry. And so, that was a characteristic of the church at Antioch, is they involve themselves in missions, just like we do. That's important. But what else do we notice here in verses 6 through 8? They encountered opposition. You know, we always talk about that. And sadly, it's just a reality of our lives as Christians. These missionaries that were sent out by the church, They encountered some opposition. There was a proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The Bible says that he wanted to hear the gospel. He had a desire to hear the truth of the gospel, but they were opposed by a man named Elymas. He also went by the name Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. You may think, well, why in the world would somebody named Jesus do something like that? Well, Jesus was a common name back then. I mean, it was a very common name, just like John or, you know, any common name that you see today. It was a very common thing. And so not everybody named Jesus was a good guy like Jesus Christ that we know, okay? So I think Luke probably had a trouble calling him, because he only mentioned Bar-Jesus one time. After that, he called him Elymas, which was his real name. And so Elymas was somebody that was kind of an advisor to the proconsul. And what did he do? The Bible says that he attempted to frustrate the missionary efforts of this newly sent out mission team. So right away, as they were sent out, all of a sudden they have this frustration they have to deal with. This opposition, if you will. But guys, as I read about that and I think about our own lives, we cannot be shaken. We cannot be deterred when we receive opposition. Because when God's people seek to advance the gospel, opposition from our enemy is often unavoidable. It's going to happen. And the Bible promises that we are going to be persecuted. In John 15, 20, Jesus states, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Earlier in this passage, Jesus tells, in the same passage there in John, Jesus tells his disciples that the world would hate them because he chose out of them, and the world hates him. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's a normal thing of life. And so we shouldn't ask ourselves, is it going to happen? It is going to happen. So when is it going to happen? It's going to happen eventually. And so the question for us is not how to avoid persecution, but rather how to respond knowing that it's going to come at times. And so we have to have the right attitude toward it and see it as God sees it. James 1:2 says that we ought to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds because of the result of the trials. These trials do what? They test our faith. And when our faith is tested, what happens? We grow, we mature in the faith. The Bible says our faith is come to completion. We're matured in our faith. Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they also, in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so one of the benefits of persecution, if you can think about as being a benefit, is that it increases our love and grow for Christ, and increases our faith. We grow, mature, because when we're persecuted, what happens? We rely more upon the Lord than we do self, right? When you're in a position where all you can do is trust in the Lord, it's a pretty good position to be in, even though we don't like it. And so we learn to depend on God. We realize we don't need the things of this world. They're only temporary. We can enjoy them, but we don't rely upon them. We don't need them to sustain us. Another benefit of persecution is that it draws the church together. You know, history shows us that when persecution of the church increases, the church grows together and stronger. And a lot of times, lots of people come to know Christ. You know, and I'm not a prophet. I don't predict the future, but we can kind of see the writing on the wall in our society today. We're probably coming to a point in our lives where we're going to see this more and more again. We have a definite choice to make. Am I going to stand upon what God's word says, or am I going to go along with what the world says, which is a lot easier? We have a lot less hassle, but it doesn't mean it's right. But again, guys, there's no need to worry about that, because God will sustain us. God will provide for us. Our job is to do what He's called us to do, regardless of the opposition that comes. There's always going to be naysayers. There's always going to be people that ridicule us. There's always going to be people that marginalize us and say, you can't do it, or you're stupid, or you're foolish for going down this path. But you can't listen to them, because we have a job to do. We've been commissioned by Jesus to carry the gospel to all the world. And so we cannot be deterred from that. But that was a characteristic that the church at Antioch endured, and we're going to endure that as well. We're going to receive opposition. And then another thing we see here, the good stuff. Number 4, verses 9 through 12, they saw spiritual victories. Amen? They saw spiritual victories. You know, Paul here and other places that you read in the New Testament as he wrote letters to the churches, Paul pretty much called it like he saw it, didn't he? I mean, you can always count on Paul to just say an apple's an apple and an orange is an orange. You know, there's black and white, and it didn't get much better than that. It's right or wrong. He didn't hold back here at all. Elymas was trying to get in the way of the gospel being proclaimed. Paul didn't like that. Elymas was full of lies. He was full of deceit. He was full of trickery. He was an enemy to God. But God used Paul to pronounce judgment upon this enemy of the cross. And so when Sergius Paulus heard the gospel, the Bible says that he saw the power of God and he believed. The judgment of God falling on Elymas astounded this guy, this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and he believed the message of Paul. You know what that tells me? Here's a truth that if you don't hear anything else this morning, you need to hear this. God's word will always triumph over darkness. God's word will always triumph over darkness. And not only that, it's going to free the prisoners, people who are prisoners of sin. If you oppose God, you eventually will lose. You know what the Bible says? There will be a day, and we don't know when this day is, but there will be a day when literally every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For some of them, it's going to be too late. But all those who oppose the gospel, who mock God, who say the Bible's not true, who detest our faith and they have nothing to do with Christians, one day even those guys will bow to their knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. If you oppose God, you will eventually lose. And maybe not now, but later on. And so, guys, that tells me we need to trust Christ. We need to trust Him with our future. We need to trust Him with the salvation of our loved ones and our friends. Because God's Word will overcome all these things. And so we can share the gospel with our friends and family. We can point them to Jesus. Because we know that God's word is true and will always overcome darkness. Like we discussed last week, the gospel continues in spite of tremendous persecution in our world. It continues to flourish today. In spite of persecution and famines and pandemics and worldliness, God is still in the business of saving people. And we have to hold on to that. Men, women, boys, and girls continue to give their hearts and lives to Jesus. Because the gospel will continue to flourish despite any opposition ever being out there. Jesus' last words before he ascended back into heaven were, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so this is our mandate. This is our job until he returns to take us back home with him. And so we can't give excuses like, well, it was different back then. They don't really know what it was like. Yeah, different. But you know, most of us are not going to be persecuted and thrown in prison for our faith. I don't think things were any easier back there. In fact, they were a lot more difficult for the disciples of Jesus and the followers of Jesus. Think about James. We talked about him last week, the very first disciple of Jesus to be killed. And that was after Stephen being murdered for his faith. You were not going to climb the socioeconomic ladder for being a Christian back then. In fact, you were going to be persecuted. You were going to be hated. So it was just as difficult back then as it is today, probably more difficult. So we really don't have any excuses at all. We have the gospel. We know that it's powerful. We know that God's word's going to flourish, that God's word is going to triumph over darkness. And so let's just continue on in our mandate. Let's just keep doing what we've been called to do. There's one play in God's playbook, and that's to use us to share the gospel with the world. And one day he will return. And I know that we look forward to that day. And there's some days in my life that I think today would be a good day for Jesus to come back. But until that day comes, we have a job to do. So we can't make excuses. We can't say it's difficult. Listen, we got the Holy Spirit that empowers us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. He will empower us to be his witness. So let's see those same kind of victories in our lives. Let's stand upon the Word of God. Let's boldly proclaim the gospel to the nations. You know, the church at Antioch sets an example for us to follow. I love this church. I love to study this church. And of course, it was at Antioch that the followers of Christ were first called Christians. This people being belonging to the party of Christ. That's what the word Christian means. Belonging to the party of Christ. But that's us today. And they set an example for us to follow. It was a church that shared the gospel. They remained true to the Lord and his word. They gave sacrificially. They ministered for the glory of God. They involved themselves in missions, and they persevered through opposition. And as a result, they saw many spiritual victories, and they became the center for a worldwide impact for Christ. So let's do the same, right? Let's do it. In a lot of ways, we have. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir. I get that. So I would just say, let's continue doing it. Amen? Let's not give up. Let's not grow weary. Let's not say, this is hard. I didn't sign up for this. I'm going home, taking my ball, and I'm not going to play anymore. Let's continue on in what God has called us to do. And as we do that, we will see these spiritual victories. Mainly, people coming to know Christ. And that's what we're in it for the salvation of people who need Jesus. So let's let the church at Antioch be an encouragement to us. Let's let them be a model to us in how we're to live our lives each and every day. Father, we thank you today for the church at Antioch. Father, there's many more things that could be said about this great church of ordinary people that you gathered together for their time, and they made a lasting impact. In fact, the reason we're here today is ultimately can be traced back to their ministry. And Father, as we live our lives, we know that we need to go and do the same. So Father, for us, show us what that looks like. Work in our hearts. Teach us. Let the fire just build up within us to be what you have called us to be, to be who you've called us to be. I pray that we would always be about the furtherance of the gospel, no matter the opposition, no matter the challenge, no matter where we're at in our lives, young or old. Father, you still want to use us in a mighty way. So, Father, begin that right now. Work in our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.